Passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Our interest in Isaiah is because it preaches Christ. Isaiah preaches Christ. We study Isaiah together because we need guidance in order to see how it preaches Christ. So, if you'll turn with me then to the Gospel of Isaiah, its very beginning. So, Isaiah is an 8th century prophet. He's referred to as Isaiah of Jerusalem. And it says here in verse 1 of the first chapter, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. A couple of these kings go by more than one name. So Uzziah is also called Azariah. He was the leper, if you remember. Jotham, probably co-regent with his father for a good portion of his reign. And then Ahaz and Hezekiah. So this covers, right, Uzziah begins reigning in probably 792 B.C., Hezekiah to 686 B.C. So depending on how much of Uzziah's reign Isaiah ministers under, probably very, very little. Isaiah's ministry covers anywhere from 25 to 50 years. So probably from the tail end of Uzziah to, you know, into, well into Hezekiah's reign. In this period, Assyria looms large. Right? Assyria is a dominant world power. But Babylon is coming. Babylon is coming. During Isaiah's own lifetime, the northern kingdom will fall to Assyria. That's in 722 B.C. And Assyrian armies will ravage Judah and come all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem itself around 701 B.C. And then that tide will go back out and Jerusalem will be delivered. So we see over the course of the book and during Isaiah's lifetime the rising and falling fortunes of the kingdom of Judah. And they survive what's called the Assyrian crisis. But the question is, does that mean that they're off the hook? Right? The Syro-Ephraimite crisis, which we'll talk about, right? The crisis during Ahaz's reign, they weather. And then they're faced by this Assyrian crisis, and they get through that also. Well, does that mean that they're just God's favorites, and they can't do anything wrong? He will always protect them. So there are three major sections in the book of Isaiah, and they seem to relate to three different audiences. These are the same divisions you might find in critical commentaries, but there are literary reasons. There are reasons in the text for thinking Isaiah is addressing different audiences in these sections. So the first 39 chapters, which is what is meant, is what's being talked about when people talk about first Isaiah, appears to address roughly from 739 to 701 B.C., which we'll talk about more in a second. Early in this period, Assyria has internal problems. And so Syria and the northern kingdom, Ephraim, kind of find some breathing room and try and exert their power and force Judah into an alliance that they don't want to be a part of. And that's the crisis that's going on in the early chapters of Isaiah with King Ahaz. And then toward the end of that period, we see Hezekiah facing off with the Assyrians and seeming to get through that. That's all addressed in those first 39 chapters. The second section appears to address roughly 605 to 539 BC. It appears to be speaking to those who are in exile, assuring them of hope, of God's continued care, that He will bring them back from where they are. And then the last 11 chapters, 56 to 66, which are commonly referred to as Trito or Third Isaiah, covers from 539 on, give or take about 500 BC. And it seems to be speaking to a group who's returned from Babylon. And the return that they experience is not quite so glorious as they expected, based on what the prophets said. Now, there's a lot we could say about this. One question hanging over things, and I may get myself in trouble just by posing this question, right? Is Isaiah the preacher also Isaiah the author? Right? That's a question people ask, and many people think that the answer to that is no. And they don't necessarily come to that conclusion because they don't love the Bible, or they hate the church, right, or they don't believe in Jesus. But they see, for instance, that these sections of the book appear to be addressing later audiences. And they know from Sunday school, right, and from reading their Bible, that often, most commonly, prophets are addressing people in front of them, rather than speaking to someone else. And so they, on the basis of that and other information, say, well, it appears to be the case that these later sections are written by someone else. I'll tell you why I don't think that's the case in a moment. But that's one question we're left with. Is Isaiah the preacher also Isaiah the author? And together with that, does the identification of this material being addressed to later audiences mean Isaiah could not have written it? And then that would lead us to ask, does the heading here at the beginning of the book intend to communicate to us that Isaiah penned the entire book in the shape that we have it now? Could we not say on the basis of Jeremiah and his fellow worker Baruch, right, that we have a model for expecting that a prophet works together with someone else who gathers and collects his material so that someone else has a hand in it? Is that a good analogy? Some of the other information that factors into that is after chapter 39, we have no mention of Isaiah by name, and we lose any more of those narrative sections that kind of pause in between the oracles to tell us what's going on. Let me tell you why I think that's not a compelling reason to say that these sections were written by someone else. We talked about, right, one of the things that Isaiah saw during his own lifetime is this looming threat of Assyria coming all the way up to the gates of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem being delivered from that. Now, Isaiah knows that Babylon is coming. Right? Isaiah knows that exile is still a threat. Right? That disobedience leads to punishment. And so I think he has a compelling pastoral reason to speak above the heads of the people in front of him to later generations and tell them, look, judgment is coming. You are not off the hook. You will be taken into exile, but you need to know, right, while you are in exile, that God is still caring for you. He's still looking after you. He will still deliver you. And in the same way, he knows, right, that when they come back from exile, that's going to be the beginning, right? That'll be the down payment. It's not the full consummation of what we would call our Christian hope, right? And so he knows he needs to speak to that audience as well, that obedience is still needed, right? That there is more yet to come. And I think if we envision these later sections of Isaiah in this way, right, this is Isaiah especially speaking as a pastor to future generations who he knows will have to go through these things, then it makes perfect sense that he is addressing those later generations. And it also makes sense that he's not going to have these self-references in there, and there won't be these narrative sections intervening because he's not there to fill in the gaps on the history, right? He's writing to those who've not yet been born. So I do think we need to be careful to speak well of our neighbor, right? And the critical scholars who come to these conclusions, right? They come to those through the careful consideration, and many of them out of a love for Jesus and a love for the church and a love for their scriptures. But I do think there are other and better ways of explaining what's going on in Isaiah. It's still good to know that the labels they're using, though, refer principally to these different sections of the book. So, a more helpful outline that gives us a little bit more detail, especially in the first section, I have here, it's taken from Gordon McConville's book, Exploring the Old Testament Prophets. In chapters 1 through 12, we have Jerusalem judged and redeemed. And within that, we have an introduction that takes up the first five chapters. We have this really weird phenomenon where Isaiah's call is not narrated until chapter 6. So is he, is he ministering before he gets a call, or is the report of the call delayed for some other reason? We have that Syro-Ephraimite crisis in chapters 7 and 8. All right, when Assyria is distracted, they have to deal with their own internal problems. And so Judah's neighbor to the north, the northern kingdom, Ephraim or Israel, and their buddy Syria try and exert their power over Judah to either make them join their coalition or make them submit to them and pay tribute, right? Make them buy protection, as it were. In chapters 9 through 10, we have judgment on arrogance and oppression among the leaders of Judah in particular. Just abbreviate oppression there. And then in 11 through 12, salvation promised through a son of Jesse. We should look at chapter 7 and chapter 11 together in particular. In chapters 13 through 27, we have what's often called was God's righteousness established among the nations, we would call it. And the tail end of it has this little apocalypse where all the nations are judged in turn. And all of a sudden we find Judah in the middle of these foreign nations being judged. In chapters 28 through 35, we have a righteous king in Jerusalem. I can write these down if you all would like that. No? Either way? Yes? Yes. Okay. Yes. Okay. So I'll erase this now. I'll leave 1 through 12 as that major heading. So 13 through 27... Chapters 13 through 27 is God's righteousness established among the nations. In 28 through 35, right, which narrates principally the reign of Hezekiah, we have a righteous king in Jerusalem, which doesn't happen very often. in chapters 36 through 39, we see Jerusalem saved, but the shadow of Babylon looms. And then in those last two sections, 40 to 55 and 56 to 66, we have the return to Jerusalem from captivity. The return from exile. And then in the last section, new heavens and a new earth. And a promise of things yet to come. One thing we should look at then is the Ahaz and Hezekiah are compared to one another. They face a very similar crisis. And the question is, in whom do they place their trust? And I'll give you a spoiler. At first, it looks like Hezekiah gets a pass where Ahaz doesn't. But then Isaiah keeps going and the situation's a bit more complicated than that. So a burning question throughout Isaiah's ministry is where the people and the leaders especially will place their trust. So following immediately after Isaiah's call and the haunting element of hardening, there in chapter 6, King Ahaz is faced with this Syro-Ephraimite coalition. His response is detailed in chapter 7, and it serves to give us an immediate illustration of the hardening theme in Isaiah. When we reach chapter 36, the threat from Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel has subsided because Assyria has smashed them to bits, and he's now coming for Judah. So Ahaz's son Hezekiah is faced with a similar crisis and a similar question of where he will place his trust. So let's look at some particulars of those passages. If you look with me at Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, could someone read that for us? Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And then after that, if someone else could pick up 7, 13, and 9, 2. Okay. So 7:13.
And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, but you weary my God also?"
And then chapter 9, verse 2. So we have this hardening, we have this mention of the wearying of God, but in the midst of that, we still have this note of hope, hope that will come. And then if we look at chapter 35, verses 4 through 5. Find a very, very different tone. Right? It says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Another thing to note, someone will keep their finger on the next page here, chapter 36, verse 2. And if we, the rest of us, we can turn back to chapter 7, verse 3. And look at where we find out about the threat each time. Does anybody have 7, verse 3? Yes, ma'am. Okay. And then, did somebody keep their finger in 36, verse 2?
And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah to Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by a conduit at the upper pool on the highway to the Washington.
A similar crisis that comes to the king's notice in the same location, the same spot. On chapters 38 and 39, right? So, like his father Ahaz, Hezekiah receives a sign. See that in chapter 38, verses 7 and 8, right? This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. And he did. And then Hezekiah asks at the end of the same chapter, he said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? But note in the midst of that, right, in 38 verse 6, the Lord promises, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. So in contrast to his father Ahaz, right, who tries to put his trust in the Assyrians to deliver him from the Syrians and the Israelites, which then turns out to be the downfall of his kingdom, right? Hezekiah appears here to put his trust in the Lord to deliver him from the Babylonians. But then we get chapter 39. We get chapter 39. And I think we have enough time. We can read this whole chapter. Does anybody feel up to it? I can do it. Okay. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. That's probably not as self-serving as it comes across, right? Judah's been through a lot in the last couple of generations, so there is an element of, whew, I'm off the hook. But it's also, at least we get to enjoy, right, the implication is we get a generation of peace in the midst of this, anyway. Still not a happy chapter, right? But there's much more to this than meets the eye. Merodach-Baladan is probably Marduk-Alpa-Iddina II, who is king of Babylon from 721 to 710, and again in 703 B.C., He led revolts against Assyria from the Persian Gulf region, right? So Assyria has expanded. We don't have a map, but if you can imagine, right, the piano is like maybe the Persian Gulf, and where the musicians usually stand is like the Arabian Desert. So this wall is the Levant, right? So Assyria covers this whole, like the entire curtain and ceiling all the way over to here. And so Babylon is like coming up from the piano and giving them trouble at this end, which then divides their forces. They have to turn and fight things there. And so this, he's defeated by Sargon II in 709, but he escapes. He comes back and makes trouble later. He's finally put down by Sennacherib in 703, same guy who comes right up to the gates of Jerusalem. So this is not an exchange of sympathy cards, right? This is not a Hallmark card from your fellow international ruler. This is probably Marduk Alpha Idina II, right, looking to form a coalition. Like, you guys keep him busy on this side. We'll keep him busy on this side, and that'll keep all the heat he's able to bring off of anybody, right? And maybe we can find some room in all of this. It's very likely that this is actually prior to the events of chapters 36 and 37, and that Isaiah's moved it here for thematic reasons, right? So that we get this deliverance, but we end this section on a note of, but Babylon is coming. And in the midst of that, we find parallels again with his father Ahaz, right? The thing that is threatening you, that you're worried about, you'll be brought through that. But the place you look for deliverance, right? The guy you call to come beat up on them, they will be the downfall of your kingdom. So. We've got 11 minutes to get through the rest of the book, right? Okay. Buckle your seatbelt. So Isaiah 40 to 55. This section of Isaiah is often understood to address those in exile. Servant language runs throughout. There's a strong emphasis placed on God's word. Idols are thoroughly and persistently ridiculed. Cyrus appears. The power of Babylon is broken. And that is just barely scratching the surface of this section. I'd like to look at the boundaries of this section. So in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, we find a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And then at the end of this section in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So that this section of Isaiah that seems to be speaking primarily to those in exile or on their way home of the hope that is assured them is bounded by these strong statements on the powerful working of God's word, that it is trustworthy, that it will accomplish that for which he sends it out. It'd be worth tracing, honestly, it'd be worth going through the whole of Isaiah and tracing this contrast between human words like the Assyrian offers, Babylonian officers boast versus the word of the Lord when he speaks. I think that would be very illuminating. The use of my servants versus my servant is very interesting as you work through the book. Where is it singular? Where is it plural? It's more than we can chase up this morning, though. And it's interesting to look at who God's servant is throughout the book. It's Isaiah himself in chapter 20, verse 3. It's Eliakim in chapter 22. David is mentioned as his servant in chapter 37. Israel, a couple of times. Judah, many, many, many times. A faithful subset of people in Judah at a couple points. Some unnamed individual. In chapter 42, and then especially in the servant's song, 52:13 to 53:12. And then Israel or an individual is hard to tell in chapter 49. There are lots of links between Isaiah 44 and the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. But again, far too much that we can look at this morning. In the last section, Isaiah 56 through 66, this is usually understood to address the post-exilic situation, regardless of what you think about who wrote Isaiah and when. Most people agree that this last 11 chapters of Isaiah are written to people who have come back from exile and found that, you know, things are not all roses and lollipops. There's a transformation of the servant imagery we've mentioned. In chapter 65, we're back to having plural servants. We have strong statements about God's word as bookends around 40 to 55, but we get connections across that section as well. Barrenness and eunuchs are mentioned in chapter 4 and 56, both sides of the boundary. The covenant and the nations are mentioned in 55 and 56. No peace for the wicked as a refrain shows up in both 48 and 57. There are problems with right worship in chapter 56 and 58 that tie us all the way back to chapter 1, right? Who has demanded of you this trampling of my courts, with which he begins. And in both of those places, chapter 58, verse 6, and that trampling of the courts in chapter 1, the problem with right worship is specifically connected with oppression. Right? So that the right worship is not about observance of the cult. It's about your relationship with your neighbor. And that affecting whether your worship is viewed as correct or not. So to capture that last section of Isaiah in a nutshell before we get told we're done. All is still not well, but God is still not finished. Still not finished. So a couple of ways that we could read Isaiah as a book, beyond just, you know, starting in chapter 1 and reading through to chapter 66. We can recognize clusters of material in the book and read those. So the what's often called the Isaiah memoir seems to focus on autobiographical detail of Isaiah. It's chapters 6, 7, and 8. The oracles against the nations, where it is suddenly flipped in as one of the nations that gets judged. That's chapters 13 through 23. That moves right into this little apocalypse. It might remind you of Revelation when you read it. It's chapters 24 through 27. The Assyrian crisis, where they come sweeping through Judah all the way up to Jerusalem. That's in chapters 36 through 39. And the servant songs, as they're called. I can give you the references, but it's chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then 52 to 53. So, other ways we could read Isaiah, right? We could read it. Right, begin at the beginning, go to the end. We can read it in light of the end. So look at the last chapters. Look at where Isaiah ends. And then go back to the beginning and read the whole thing in light of where Isaiah is going. Right? In light of the picture he paints of how things will end up. We can read it in light of these historical settings, right? If we're there in Jerusalem in the midst of the Assyrian crisis, right? What does Isaiah's message tell us about where we should place our trust, right? If we are several generations down the line, right, and we see the Babylonians coming, like Isaiah told us they would, right? What does it communicate to us? If we're back from exile, right, and things are not all that rosy, what is not just this last section, but the whole of Isaiah, what does it communicate to us about how we got here? About whether we can hope that things will turn out better than they presently are. If we're in the early church, right, Christ has come, we are facing persecution from the right and from the left, right? What does the book of Isaiah tell us about God's faithfulness to his promises, about his care for his people, right? We could also read it in light of specific topics or themes or imagery. And just to whet your appetite for this, right? Let's look at clothing. Look at a verse at the near the beginning and a verse at the end. And look at how Isaiah uses clothing all the way across his gospel. Right? So look at chapter 3 and verse 16. I don't think I started paying attention to clothing in Scripture at all until I did some work with Zechariah 3, where the change in the priest's clothing is such a central part of the passage. But look at what Isaiah does. The Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" But then we find near the end of the book, in chapter 61, 61 verses 10 and 11, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." I'll end it there.